The following message is the 111th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, and is part 6. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, May 30th, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please open in the Scriptures to Romans chapter 8. For some time we have been studying together, verse by verse and section by section, this letter, which justly is the most famous of all of Paul's letters. In it he sets out the gospel of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ in its most comprehensive terms. We have come in this course of studies to chapter 8, and in our study of this chapter to verses 28 through 30. And let us give attention to the reading of God's word, and then we'll seek further to understand what the Holy Spirit has written through his servant Paul. And we know that all things work together for good, or he works all things together for good. To those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In prior studies, in verses 28 through 30, we have seen the identity of those of whom Paul says that they love God and are the called according to his purpose. We have seen that they are believers in Christ, whose affections have been transformed so that we no longer hate God, but rather love him. A change to be traced, as I have suggested to you, to a calling that actually brings us to Christ and puts new hearts in us. We have seen further God's purpose in this great work of salvation expressed in the words, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Here is a goal that is greater than merely relieving us from liability for our sins. A goal greater than giving us eternal life and a home in heaven. It is nothing less than our conformity to the image of God's Son. That we should be like him in our thinking, like him in our affections, like him in our character, like him, that is Christ, in our behavior. And as pertains to God's Son himself, his purpose is that he should be the head of a Christ-like family and nation, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. We have seen further what God in his governing providence now does for us, expressed in the words that we know that he works all things together for good. We have seen that God's working in all things is the fruit of his will, behind which stands the eternal deliberations of his infinite mind. And arising from this eternal deliberation has come a resolve and a decree by which he appoints to be done and sets himself to do all that he has chosen to come to pass. For two Lord's days, we've been asking the question, how then does God accomplish His eternal purpose in our lives? And we've seen that Paul describes the pathway leading from God's decree in eternity to His finished work. He describes that path in terms of a series of works that begins in His foreknowledge and that ends in His glorification of sinners. The basis of our salvation, Paul teaches us elsewhere in this letter, was accomplished by Christ's obedience and His sacrifice as our substitute. He has also spoken of what the gospel requires of us. He has said that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. But in our text, the Bible points to five divine acts, five divine works of God apart from which we cannot be saved. Here the scripture speaks of foreknowledge, foreordination or predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Now these are not terms that we use in ordinary conversation. They are precise technical terms that bear in them a great deal of content as we see the meaning of these words fleshed out in the remainder of the scriptures. But these terms represent vital ideas. Ideas that are intimately connected in this text, as in other places in the scripture, with the eventual salvation of sinners. The first two of these divine works, God's foreknowing and His predestining, refer to God's actions in eternity. And 2 weeks ago, we considered the first of these eternal divine saving acts. That is, that work which stands at the head, that serves as the fountain of our salvation. And that is God's foreknowing us. And as we examined the various uses of this term throughout the scriptures, we saw that it strongly suggests the idea of foreordination or predestination, but also that there is something more to it. And in this place, especially, we must make that judgment. For Paul does not here say, for whom he foreordained, he foreordained. There is another sense to the word that alone helps us to understand the beauty of this work that God has done, brought under the umbrella term His foreknowledge. It is a foreknowing which has the quality of personal attachment and even love. So that with Professor Murray, we can understand the expression whom he foreknew to mean whom he set his regard upon or knew from eternity with distinguishing affection and delight, so that the expression is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. Last Lord's Day, we came to the next stop in the Ordo Salutis, that is the order of causes, order of divine causes leading to our salvation, expressed in the words, whom he foreknew, he also predestined or foreordained or predetermined. And comparing Paul's language here with the fuller statement found in Ephesians chapter 1, a text that bristles with affirmations of the sovereign nature of God's saving work, we saw that beginning with His eternal love for us, that love which stands behind his predestinating us in eternity and his working all things after the counsel of his own will for us in time. Beginning with the love of God in eternity, Paul traces the work of salvation through to our final inheritance. And the text teaches us that all is according to his eternal will, all is according to his choosing, all is according to his grace, all is according to his good pleasure. And we saw that included in his predetermination or predestination are all the means that he uses to the saving end that he has purposed, and all those persons chosen by him, upon whom these means bear fruit in salvation. As Paul says in Romans 9, verses 22 and following, God has determined from eternity to save some, desiring that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, Paul says, whom he called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. In the language of Isaiah 46, this is the God who declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And believer, this is the God who has made you to differ. This is the God who is working all things together for your salvation. This is the God who is for you, so that nothing or no one may prevail against you. Now we come back to this text today. There are three divine acts remaining to be touched upon. And those are the acting of God in our calling, in our justification, and in our glorification. Now, these acts of God are to be distinguished in that they actually effect changes in the lives of those predestined by God to inherit with his Son. Changes that bring to pass the purposes for which he has predestined us. Changes that bring to pass what he has purposed when he said that we are to be conformed to the image of his Son, and that he should be firstborn among many brethren. And these divine acts, calling and justification and glorification, are experienced in the lives of God's elect in the order in which Paul mentions them. So that calling precedes justification, and justification comes before glorification, which is the divine capstone, as it were, that God places upon the whole work that he began in his eternal love for us. And so today, as we come to these works, I want you to consider these words found again in our text. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Now, perhaps the simplest way to express what the scripture is teaching at this point is that having predestined some to salvation, God initially applies this decision, his decision, his predestinating choice, he applies this decision by way of a work of the Holy Spirit, which actually, effectually brings us to Christ and bears fruit in our believing on Christ and walking with Christ. Whom he predestined, he also called. Now, this connection between our calling on the one hand and God's foreknowledge and his predestination on the other is not made just here in the scriptures. We find it, for example, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. There, Paul says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And the connection in that place is very plain and simple. And it is that behind our calling and the work of salvation wrought upon us stands God's eternal purpose and grace, that is, His unmerited favor, which is apart from our works, even apart from our foreseen obedience to the gospel. Standing behind our calling, a holy calling, a calling that separates us from one realm to another, separates us from one life to another, behind that calling is God's eternal purpose and grace, His unmerited, unearned favor. And this calling is further to be distinguished from the general invitation that goes to all men when the gospel is preached. There is a general call of the gospel, that wherever the gospel is preached, the preacher is to indeed invite all who hear to come to Christ. And that invitation is sincere. It is an invitation to be made indiscriminately, so that all who hear may know that they may come to Christ and find rest for their souls. But the call of which Paul speaks in this place is to be distinguished from that general invitation, which may be, and indeed frequently is, ineffectual. There are many who refuse to come to Christ. And so in their case, the general call of the gospel, the general invitation of the gospel is ineffectual. And indeed, if we understand the scriptures correctly, it is indeed a call which, far from bringing them to salvation, having heard the gospel and a sincere invitation to come to Christ, their judgment, in fact, is increased. But now in this place, Paul speaks of a calling in which God acts in power. It is a calling which effects life-altering changes in us. As our confession says, enlightening our minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away our heart of stone and giving unto us a heart of flesh, renewing our wills and by His almighty power determining us to that which is good and effectually drawing us to Jesus Christ, yet so as we come most freely, being made willing by His grace. In this calling, God changes the disposition of the soul. He gives new understanding to the mind, new affections to the heart, new power to the will. And without these things, without this work, all remains in blindness and deadness. But because of this work, where before there was no discernment, now there is understanding. Where before there was no turning away from love of sin and love of self, now self is denied. And sin has become an enemy to be mortified. And Christ and righteousness and truth are loved. Even as the mind has been renewed, so the heart has been made new as well. And there is, instead of choosing the things that indwelling sin loves, there is, by virtue of this powerful work of God upon the heart, there is a new will within that chooses those things that indwelling sin hates, even those things which are good and holy and righteous. And thus, to borrow biblical language again, in this calling, the Lord works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. To borrow another biblical image, by this calling, we are given a new nature, so that we repent of our sins and come to Him willingly and freely. And far from regarding this as a violation upon their liberty, none who have been the objects of this powerful calling and understood its necessity in their own case have ever complained that they were made willing in the day of His power. Now, this is the calling of which Paul speaks. But now I want to direct your attention to two texts in the New Testament that established beyond a reasonable doubt that there is such a thing as an effectual, a powerful, effectual calling of God that is unto salvation, that actually takes dead sinners, makes them alive, and brings them to Jesus Christ. Turn with me first to 1 Peter chapter 2. Consider with me verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter here describes those whom he earlier addressed in the opening verses of the letter as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And here once again he speaks of their election. He says, you are a chosen generation. You are an elect race. You are His own special people. And He has chosen you for the purpose that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were once not His people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Now, what has made these folk to differ? Well, the answer is a divine election and calling. And even as their election was sovereignly bestowed and was, as Peter says in chapter 1 and verse 2, an election that was unto obedience, not because of their foreseen obedience. Well, even as their election was sovereignly bestowed, so their calling was not a mere invitation to come to Christ, but it was an effectual, powerful call that actually brought them to Christ. They had not been invited out of darkness into the marvelous light. They had been called. And in view of a work of God, to borrow Paul's language from Colossians 1, that had delivered them out of the power of darkness and conveyed them into the kingdom of the Son of His love. It's not a mere invitation. God did not come by His Spirit and simply invite them to leave the darkness and come into the light. or rather he came by his power and by his grace, and indeed he delivered them from the power of darkness. And he transferred them, conveyed them into the kingdom of his Son. And this calling had made those who once were not a people to be now the people of God. And this was a calling based on God's mere mercy. Again, as Peter says, they had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. As Peter says again at the beginning of the letter, by this effectual calling, they had been begotten again according to God's abundant mercy. But now turn just a couple of pages farther along in the scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 1. Consider what is said in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in this text, Peter does not speak of a calling that is different from the calling that he described in 1 Peter. There is in verse 3 a difficulty that attaches to the very last phrase in the verse. That is, as to what is meant by or to his own glory and virtue. But the rest of the text is abundantly clear that the calling in view is an effectual calling that accords with God's divine power, giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The focus of the text is upon God's doing, God's giving, God's power. And verse 10 confirms this. For there in saying, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, Peter is not saying, make your invitation to Christ sure. He's saying, be sure that there are present in you the evidences of your election, which are the fruits of this effectual calling. Let me read a couple of paragraphs from John Brown's comments on this particular text. He says it is not necessary to ask the question, have we been called, in the sense of have the calls and invitations of the gospel been addressed to us? It is scarcely necessary to ask, even to ask the question. For have not these invitations sometimes been pressed on us, not only in the read or preached word, but by an inward influence, making us to feel in some measure their reality and importance? Is it not true that frequently when the word has been preached to us, we have heard these outward invitations to come to Christ and have indeed experienced something of a sense of the inward importance of what is called, we are called or invited to do. How often, Brown says, has God in His Word called us to repent and believe the gospel? How often to turn from sin to Him, to flee from the wrath to come, to hear His beloved Son, to look to Him that we may be saved, to come to Him and be taught by Him that we might have rest to our souls, to take upon us His yoke and His burden. How often has He called to us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this world as a people purchased by His blood, that we might be to Him a peculiar people, zealous of good works. How often, Brown says, have we seen these things and felt the power of these things? How often, he continues, by the events of God's providence and the strivings of God's Spirit, has He sought to fix our minds on these invitations. Thus we have all been called. But multitudes are thus called who are not effectually called. He calls, yes, but they refuse. And even with regard to true Christians, it behooves us to take care how we seek to answer the question, am I among the elect of God? That is a question, Brown says, which is not likely to lie most satisfactorily, that is a question which is not likely to lie most satisfactorily answered by seeking a direct answer. Simply to say, am I elect of God? And to go directly to that issue, he says, you'll never find the answer by asking the question that way. Instead, he says, keep constantly before your mind the word and the truth of the gospel in its meaning and evidence. And you can have no distressing doubts as to your own individual ultimate salvation. And seek evidence of your election neither by prying into the eternal divine counsels, which is impossible, nor by poring over your own hearts, where at all times, if you see clearly, you will find more to discourage than to comfort you. But rather discover the answer by taking the advice, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. It is, Brown says, in the faith of the gospel, that is, in the believing of the gospel and believing in Christ, and in a constant continuance in well-doing, that, brethren beloved, you are to know your election of God. The means that God uses to call His people is His word. The agent of this work is His Spirit. No other agent, no other means is used of God in this work. And no other agent or means is effectual. Men cannot be saved apart from the testimony of the word. That testimony may be conveyed by secondary means. It may come through preaching. It may come through a gospel tract. It may come through verbal witness. But no one will be saved apart from the word. Men cannot be saved apart from the working of the Spirit. Unless He makes the mind new, and makes the heart new, and makes the will new. Unless He takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, no life will come to pass. Unless He conveys you from darkness to light. Unless He delivers you from darkness and places you in a new realm, you cannot know Him. Apart from the testimony of God's word, men remain ignorant in the things that make them wise unto salvation. And apart from the working of the Spirit, they remain dead in their sins and never experience the new birth which the Spirit alone can effect in them. Now this calling, this work, this effectual calling takes place according to God's sovereign good pleasure. The Spirit blows where He wills. He calls some to life at the third hour, some at the sixth hour, some at the ninth hour, and yea, even some at the 11th hour. And what is true of the time is also true of the manner. Some can identify the means that was used in their case as easily as they can remember the hour. Others can speak with certainty on either point. They only know that they have passed from darkness to light and from death to life. But then that's the great issue, isn't it? It is to know that one has been the object of such a life-transforming and destiny-transforming work. And it's on this note that we're going to close. You may not pry into God's mind and heart and see His foreknowledge of you. Who has known the mind of the Lord? I cannot pry open the mind of God. I cannot pry open the heart of God and see there His forelove and His foreregard. We cannot do that. That is something that cannot be known directly. Likewise, there's no transcript of His predestinating decree that's available to you, so that you may see there if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And you cannot read the court record of heaven and there find the word justified next to your name. These things are not available to us. We cannot peer into the mind and heart of God. We cannot look into the Lamb's Book of Life. We cannot look into the court record of heaven. And indeed, God has not given you infallible foresight by which you can see yourself at last in a glorified state. But you may see your calling. You may see it in the fruits that it bears in your life now. Though with much imperfection remaining, do you see in you a new will and a new affection? With much imperfection remaining, do you see a renewed mind and a compliant will? Do you love the biblical gospel? Do you delight in God's law? Are the fruits of the Spirit, yea, with much imperfection, but are those fruits to be seen in some measure in your walk? Do you long for the coming of the kingdom in which the Lord Jesus will be firstborn among many brethren? Many other things could be said, but do you give diligence to make your calling and election sure? Your calling, your election, may be known by the fruits that that calling bears in your life now. And if you can see this, if you can say that though the imperfections are glaring, that they are real, and that they are my greatest grief, but nonetheless, I see a work of God in me. That work begun in me that He has promised to bring to completion. I see in me a new heart and a new mind and a new will, a new disposition. I do not love what I once loved. I now love Christ in His word. I love His gospel. I love His people. I love the truth and righteousness and holiness. I do not love what I once loved. Sin is no longer my master. Though his remaining presence grieves me, I serve another. If you can see in some measure the fruits of that effectual, powerful working of God that Paul brings under the simple term called, then you can know that all the rest of the things that he describes in our text are yours as well. For all are connected by an infallible, indivisible link. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And whom he predestined, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. See your calling, and you can know the rest. For God has committed himself. This is all the fruit of his infinite mind and of his infinite love. He has committed himself that this linkage, these links beginning in his forelove and ending it in his work of glorifying his people, that chain shall never be broken, not in the case of anyone upon whom he has set his heart. Indeed, if God is for us, who can be against us? But you can know. You can know. Look for the work of the Spirit in you. As Brown says, in terms of a love of the gospel, a faith in the gospel, a faith in Christ, and those evidences that a good work has been begun in you. In this way, take hope for your soul. Let us pray. Our Father, we have considered this day things that are known to us because you have revealed them in your word. These are not things, Lord, that we have discovered by our own philosophizing and our own speculating. But we receive them as true because you have said they are true. And our Father, we pray that you would take these lessons, that you would make them to be the objects of our meditation, and that especially we would consider in our own case whether the marks of such an effectual calling are to be seen in us. Lord, we pray that you would indeed take your word and use it powerfully this day for your purposes. Lord, we do not pretend to know all that you have purposed by our study of this text today. Perhaps there is one, Lord, for whom you have purposes quite unknown to us, and that you would have the meditation upon these things to be used of you as part of a transforming, if not of their entire lives, but a transforming of their thinking, that they might look to you as the one whose divine power gives all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Our Father, we ask for your blessing. Have mercy on us. There is much remaining darkness in us. We pray that the light will dispel it, and that we might be able to walk in the light even as you are in the light, and that we might have fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.